Please turn now to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, where we pick up at verse 47. This is on page 819 of the church Bibles. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this, the last of our Lord's parables in this series of parables in Matthew 13, we pray again that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we might understand the truth of what Jesus says here. Father, we pray that your Spirit might open our minds, might open our hearts, that we might hear these words, that we might respond to them in faith. Lord, come, we pray, and sanctify your people through the preaching of the word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do come this morning to the last of a series of parables that Jesus has used throughout chapter 13 to explain to his disciples and to the crowd the nature of the kingdom that he was establishing. The content of Jesus' ministry, as we were told by Matthew right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in chapter 4, verse 17, was the declaration that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. As Jesus went about Galilee, he did so preaching and teaching that the kingdom of heaven, the great kingdom of God prefigured and anticipated in the Old Testament, had now arrived with his arrival. As Matthew put it in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This was gospel. This was good news that here finally was the kingdom that had first been promised to Adam, elaborated and anticipated in the covenants and in the history of national Israel. It had now finally come. The day of that kingdom had dawned. It was the great declaration that all the signs and symbols, all the shadows of the old covenant had now given way to the glorious reality of the new covenant. That reality in which God had promised to dwell immediately with his people in a vast and secure kingdom, free from the guilt of sin and free from the effects of sin. Now, Jesus was saying, now, this has come. However, as we have noted, the big problem with the proclamation of that gospel was that it didn't really look like that. And the expectation was that when the Messiah arrived to establish this great kingdom, he would arrive as another David, as a mighty warrior king who would lead an army, who would overthrow the Romans and reestablish Palestine as the kingdom of God. And yet here was Jesus. Yes, he taught with an unprecedented authority. Yes, he performed extraordinary miracles, raising people even from the dead, but yet there was no revolution. He didn't appear as a dynamic and charismatic leader of men. In fact, many who will hear him preach will turn away from him without actually committing to follow him. This was not this charismatic warrior who was raising an army to reestablish the kingdom of God in the land that had been given to Abraham. But of course, in these parables in chapter 13, Jesus has been explaining to the crowd and to his disciples why that is. And what we have seen is him explain that while the kingdom of heaven will indeed be that glorious kingdom of which the prophets have spoken, it would begin in a much more humble way. The day would come, Jesus has explained, in the parable of the mustard seed, in the parable of the leaven, when the entire world Not just the land of Palestine, not just that little strip of fertile land that lies between the Mediterranean and the sea and the Arabian desert would be transformed. A day would come when the prophetic visions of a world-changing kingdom of God would be seen with the Messiah at its head. But not yet. The kingdom of God would be inaugurated in a much quieter way. In a far more humble way. And it's that theme that Jesus continues to explain here in this final parable. Now last week we noted that this scene of Matthew 13 changes in verse 36. The first half of this chapter, we see Jesus preaching to the crowds from a boat on the Sea of Galilee. The crowd seemingly is so large that the only place in which Jesus can get a suitable pulpit is if he gets in a boat and pushes out from the shore a little so that he can be seen and heard by the multitude before him. But with verse 36, things change. And he goes into this unidentified house with his disciples. He withdraws from the crowd with them. And it's there that he gives to them those two parables that we looked at last week, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. And it's there that he gives the explanation of the parable of the weeds. And what this final parable does is echo and reinforce the message of that parable, the parable of the weeds. Have you noticed how Matthew loves to bracket things to emphasize a point? Right? He's been doing this all the way through his gospel. It's his favorite literary technique in order to emphasize a point that he is making. Right? If you read a book now and the author wants to emphasize a point, he'll italicize it or he'll embolden it, maybe even underline it. But of course, Matthew couldn't do that. So how does Matthew emphasize his point? How does Matthew really drive home his point without being able to take a pull quote out and put it in the midst of his text? He does it by bracketing things. He does it by so structuring his account that we see things mirroring other things. And this Jesus in the house with his disciples is bracketed with an explanation of the parable of the weeds and this parable of the net, both of which echo and reinforce one another. And so here Jesus says to them, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to an act of fishing. And now he doesn't have angling in mind here. He's not talking about a guy standing on a boat with a rod and a reel. He's talking about cast netting, right? He is using an image that would have been readily available. And he's just been out on a boat, presumably a fishing boat, on the Sea of Galilee. This would have been a scene familiar to everyone. It's the image of somebody throwing a net, right? Those big round nets that just go and land on the water and they sink down. And then they're drawn up into the boat. The way of fishing was, it still is, an incredibly indiscriminate way of fishing, right? There's no real target. You can kind of go where you think the most kind of a certain kind of fish is, but in the end, you will draw up just whatever happens to be under that net as it sinks. Jesus says the fishermen don't spend a lot of time sorting out the fish while they're in the boat. They wait until they come back to shore, and the good fish are put into containers, and the bad are thrown away. Jesus says to his disciples, understand, that's what the kingdom of heaven's like. Right? Just now, it appears humble. It appears dispersed. Amongst all the people of the world, the wicked and the sinners growing up together, like he said in the parable of the weeds. But at the end of the age, the angels will come. And all of humanity will be separated into two groups. And the evil will be separated from the righteous, and those found among the evil will be thrown into the fiery furnace. It's essentially the same thing as he said in the parable of the weeds. It even concludes in the same way, with those that are not wanted being thrown into this fiery end. And like that parable, this parable, the parable of the weeds, this parable of the net addresses the question of why it is that those who have entered the kingdom of heaven by faith in Christ remain intermingled with those who have not yet submitted to Christ, right? And this was a big problem, right? This question was directly tied to the question of why Jesus' kingdom looks so different from the one described by the prophets. Remember, in the Old Testament, an essential component of the kingdom of God is its purity. We see that throughout our Old Testament. The central message that the people of God are to be holy, distinct from the cultures that surround them. This community of faith is to be marked by a radical commitment to the laws of God that distinguished it from the cultures that surrounded it. Right, we see it foreshadowed in Old Testament earthly Israel. Right, many of you know that we're coming to the end of February, the beginning of March, will have reached in your daily readings the book of Leviticus. Always a joyful time when we turn over in our reading calendars and find ourselves confronted with the book of Leviticus, but we'll be there. And in many ways, it's a difficult book to get through. Right, as we find ourselves confronted with regulations concerning sacrifice and ritual purity. But understand, the message of the book is a vitally important one. Right, it was driving home to Israel the truth that this earthly kingdom of God was to be marked by a thoroughgoing fidelity to God. Right, in Exodus 19, after God had rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt, he told them that now they were to understand themselves as defined by their union with God, right? You remember Exodus 19 in verse 4. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And as they considered who they were, now that God had rescued them, he told them that though he ruled all of the earth, that all the peoples of the earth were his, that he ruled the heavens and the earth, yet they were to be a special people, distinctly holy, set apart and defined by their union with God through their salvation. They were to be separate and distinct from the other nations, resolved to walk in the ways that God set down in his law. And at its core, that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. Right? It is designed to teach Israel what it means to be God's treasured possession in this world, what it means to live and act driven by this union. What it means for how they were to understand their relationships with each other, how they were to understand their relationships with God, how they were to understand themselves spiritually and physically, and how they were to deal with their remaining sin. And what we see throughout the Old Testament in legislation and regulation, in law and sacrifice, in history and prophecy and poetry and in wisdom, through it all is the central and crucial theme that the kingdom of God is to be a place of purity, a place of holiness, a place where the people of God are resolved to pursue faithfulness to the word of God, and whose hope and security is found in the covenant fidelity of God, shown most vividly in the sacrifice through which their sin is cleansed. And so somewhat understandably, part of the first century expectation of what the Messiah would do when he came was an understanding that he would create a kingdom that was completely pure. A kingdom that was wholly holy. But that was part of his understanding, that he would come as a king, a princely warrior, and remove the Romans from the land. And in doing so, sanctify the physical land of Israel. They thought he would come and the idols would be removed. And the immoralities of Roman ethics would be driven from the land. They understood that the Messiah would establish a physical kingdom in which the wicked would have no place. But as Jesus has been describing these parables, conception of the kingdom that is radically different from that first century expectation, the question naturally arises, well, then what about the holiness of God's people? Part of what got the Israelites through the invasions and the conquests of Palestine was an understanding that the Messiah would one day come. What got them through the spread of Greek culture through the land that Joshua had first brought them into, that land that had been promised to Abraham. What got them through the offense of the occupation of Roman troops and the erection of Roman imperial symbols was the understanding that one day the Messiah will come and he'll get rid of it all. But now Jesus is saying he hasn't come as that warrior king. He's come to establish a kingdom in a much quieter, much more humble way, in a way that is more analogous to the patient work of a farmer than the definitive work of a soldier. So the question naturalizes, then what about the purity of God's people? What Jesus says here is that one day the people of God will be physically separated from the sinners and sin that surround them. That one day everything that was foreshadowed and anticipated in Old Testament earthly Israel will come to this glorious fulfillment. One day there will be this perfect sanctification of God's people. They will be extracted and separated from sin and from sinners, just not yet. One day when the kingdom of heaven is established in its fullness, when the net is brought in, then there will be a separation. On that day of judgment, when the net is brought in, in the parable of the weeds, when the harvest is brought in, there will be this separation, and the righteous will be separated from the wicked. On that day, Jesus says, not yet, but in a day yet to come, on that day of judgment, the people of God will be perfectly sanctified, perfectly purified, made perfectly holy, perfectly set apart from sin and sinners, and they will dwell unhindered in the kingdom of heaven and enjoy the fullness of its benefits. Whereas the wicked, on the other hand, the evil, will be finally and definitively rejected and thrown into hell, that place of punishment, that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that language is language that can make us squirm in our seats. That language of hell is never easy. In fact, it's so uncomfortable that it's caused some to try and get round it. Some to try and write this off as simply rhetorical hyperbole. Jesus overstating his point in order to drive it home. There have been many throughout the history of the church who have denied the reality of hell because they have found it just so uncomfortable. Some who have said a loving God would never do such a thing. Some who have said that there must be a judgment of sin, but really there's just an annihilation of the wicked, not a place of everlasting punishment. But you see, we have to understand the language of hell makes us squirm in our seats. It's not easy language because it's not an easy topic, but that doesn't mean it's not true. Right, the fate that awaits those who do not yield to King Jesus and find the forgiveness of their sins in him is a terrible and literally terrifying fate. Right, just as life in the kingdom of heaven is described as eternal life, but awaits those who do not enter that kingdom, is described as eternal death. As one man put it, it is an ever dying, but never dead. So how do we know if we're among the righteous or the evil? If any of us are honest, then we would have to confess that we're among the evil. Now you might say, well, I'm basically a good person. Provide for my family, I protect my children, I do good to my neighbor, I even help the needy. I'm not perfect, but I'm not evil. The Bible comes to you and It holds up to you a mirror. It holds up to all of us a mirror that frees us from any such delusions. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "Man blinded and drunk with self-love must be compelled to know and to confess his own feebleness and impurity." So he continues, "The law functions like a mirror. In it we contemplate our weakness, then the iniquity arising from this, and finally the curse coming from both, just as a mirror shows us the spots on our face." Calvin says, you might be able to convince yourself you're not evil, but you will be dispelled of that notion once you read the law of God. No one can go through the Ten Commandments honestly without feeling a great weight of their sin. Right? In thought, word, and deed, we cannot even get through the first table of that law. We can't get through the first four commandments. We can't even get through the first commandment without feeling the burden of our sin. Right? All of us, at one time or another, has failed to have no other God except for God. Right? Every time you sin, you are attempting to dethrone God and put another God in his place. Every time you go after the lusts of your heart or the passions of your flesh or the things of this world, you are breaking the first commandment. Every time you sin, you are saying that you don't trust God, but you need something else to give you security and peace and rest, something else to give you the salvation that your soul craves. And you see, that is the Bible's understanding of evil. Our culture tends to reserve that word only for the most heinous of crimes, right? For the rapist or the murderer or the child molester or the psychologically abusive. Right, at times we might even put people like Bernie Madoff in the category of the evil, cynical men who have twisted others in order to enrich themselves. Right, our culture tends to reserve the word evil only for the most heinous so that we can satisfy ourselves that we're not like them. I'm not wicked, I'm not evil. But in the Bible's understanding of what evil is, it is fundamentally a refusal to honor God as God. And so when we understand it like that, then Paul's statement in Romans 3 that there's none righteous, not even one, is manifestly true. Right? If we are honest, we all know that if we aren't doing it now, if we aren't in rebellion against God now, we have at one point or another being in rebellion against him. There's not a human who is not in his heart at some time failed to give God the honor and the glory that he is due. So if this is not kind of cruel joke on the part of Jesus, how can anyone be found among the righteous at the end of the age? How can it be that anyone would be found by these angels and brought into the kingdom of heaven? How is it that not everyone is thrown into this fiery furnace, into this hell? Of course, the answer comes to us from John the Baptist, right at the beginning of the gospel. Right in Matthew chapter 3, right, as the public ministry of Jesus was beginning, as John was baptizing in the wilderness, he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to receive his baptism. And you remember what he said to them. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John says to them, "You wicked Pharisees, you content yourselves that you are not amongst the evil because you have Abraham's blood in your veins." He says, "Do not fool yourselves. God does not need your genealogy to create his people. He can do it from these stones." He says there is a fire, a wrath that is to come. And you don't flee it. through ceremonies. You don't flee it through rites and rituals as these Pharisees and scribes were continually trying to do. John the Baptist continues. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. John, what John's saying, what Jesus is saying, there will be this day of judgment. There will be this separation, the good fish from the bad, the wheat from the tares, the wheat from the chaff. And how do you avoid it? How do you escape that hell? You do it by laying hold of Christ, the greater one who was coming after John. You do it by trusting in him and in nothing else. You do it by laying hold of Christ and turning from your sin, repenting your sins, sobering up from your self-love, confessing your sin to be sin, and resolving to turn from them. It's what Paul describes in Romans 3. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is made righteous, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you're wicked, you're evil, every one of you. So how do you escape the wrath to come? You do it by laying hold of Jesus. You are justified. You are made righteous by faith in him. Your wickedness is turned to righteousness in him. That's what Paul would go on in Romans 4 to say. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see, one day Christ will return. One day we will see the second advent of our Lord. He will return and he will establish his kingdom in all of its glorious fulfillment. And that will mean the execution of justice upon those who do not submit to him. But the good news of the gospel is that the same Christ who will return as judge is now offered to you as Savior. In his grace, he has done everything that is required to save you from the hell of his justice. As we confessed earlier, Jesus went to the cross and descended into hell, bearing the fiery furnace of the wrath of God against the sin of all who put their trust in him. Reckoned on that cross to be the greatest sinner that ever was. As he willingly bore the guilt of those who trust in him. So that whosoever trusts in him for the forgiveness of their sins, turning from that sin and yielding to his lordship, will be found on that day of judgment, not being thrown out, but instead welcomed into his glorious kingdom. Will face not the terror of his judgment, but the blessings of his favor. Jesus Christ is King. And as such, he will not tolerate any traitors in his kingdom. But the gospel comes to you this morning and says that if you hear his voice, turn to him in faith. Your treachery will be forgiven. And you will be reckoned as righteous in his sight. Let's pray. Almighty God, the reality of hell is a difficult topic. It is hard for us to gaze these words of our Lord, these words of John the Baptist, because they show us the severity of our sin. Lord, while we might be tempted to brush it off, we see in hell what our sins deserve, what that lustful glance deserves, what that creative tax return deserves, what that harsh word deserves, what all of our sin deserves. It deserves the justice of God, which is severe. It is to fall into the hands of a holy God is a dreadful thing. But yet we know it is a good and necessary consequence of who you are. For you are a God of justice and righteousness, who will punish the wicked, but who will then necessarily bless the righteous. And we thank you that in Christ you have made a way for the wicked to become righteous. You have made a way that all the guilt of our sin might be washed away, and that we might be righteous in your sight, clothed with the robes of our Lord Jesus and called the sons and daughters of God. Father, it is all of grace. And so we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for your gospel, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful in taking this to a world that faces an eternity in hell, that we might bid them come to Christ, put their faith in him and repent of their sins, that they might know the blessings of grace that we have received. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.